Well, I am well aware that this is a home workers conference. So therefore, I am aware that you're all very familiar with Bible studies, teaching, preaching, evangelism, school work, camp work, pastoral work, etc. We're all involved in that one way and another. So therefore, the remark I'm going to make now is, will not apply to you. And it is this, that I have found, and I am finding, that when I go around to various churches, and not necessarily in an exclusive way our groups of assemblies as such, but going around various churches of all kinds, there is a tremendous ignorance of how to apply the Old Testament to practical living. Now, I'm assuming, and I hope, that you too will be finding that, although in a sense we shouldn't say we hope it, but we are finding that. Now, they know the stories all right, whether it's Abraham or David or Jacob or Joseph or whatever. They know the stories, but they've come to me at times, we didn't think that you could apply it. We didn't think that these things meant anything in our own personal lives, these stories. I found that. If you did, you can let me know afterwards if I'm alone in that, or maybe you have found that as well. So therefore, that remark doesn't apply to you at all. But the reason I have chosen the studies in the Old Testament for this time together, there are two reasons. One is that on the occasions I've been up here, as far as I remember, I'm open to correction, but as far as I remember, all of the studies have been on the New Testament in one way or another. We weren't able to be with you last year. Our daughter was coming home from the mission field on furlough with her husband, and they were arriving just that weekend, the weekend you had here, so we couldn't come. It would have been disaster, as you can guess. But so we weren't here with you last year, but other years, all the studies, Brother Carson and others, have been on the New Testament. So I thought, for a change, and I certainly made it a matter of prayer, that we would talk this session on something in the Old Testament. Also, you will know that we have headed it, chosen by God, rejected by God, the pathway to and the perils of leadership. Now, we want to talk about Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, when we talk about chosen by God and rejected by God, you know that we're not talking about eternal life as such. I don't have to explain that to you. We are talking about God's electing him to kingship and leadership, which in those days meant example and representative in all the many areas that was expected of a king. And here is man chosen to be that and then rejected for that particular ministry or choice that was given to him. Now, why? Why? He did not commit the kinds of sins that others did. He did not commit adultery and murder as his successor David did. He did not have 700 wives and 300 concubines as Solomon had. He had only one wife. And he, admittedly, in 2 Samuel, you read he had a concubine named Rizpah, but that in itself, in those days, would not have disqualified him. There is no mention at all of any graven image during his reign, his own personal reign. He did not raise up the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all these kinds of things that later on, as you know, Jeroboam or Ahab, Manasseh, and so on, all of these kings raised up that displeased God so much, eventually they were brought into captivity. None of these things happened in the life of this man to cause him to be rejected by God. How then is a man, and it clearly says that God had chosen him to be king, now he's going to be rejected? Beloved, the story will show that the very reasons why he was rejected are the same kinds of things that you and I meet in our pathway of leadership. Impatience and jealousy and anger and partial obedience to the things of God. And other areas too, which as you well know, I'm taking it for granted, most of you know his story. These, shall we say, areas that were bad in themselves eventually developed to such a situation that he became manic depressive, filled with paranoia and all these kinds of things, suicidal tendencies. the things that our psychologists speak about today. So here is the area that we want to ask ourselves, no, Lord, it's not idolatry and all the things we've mentioned. Here is a man in his leadership, impatience, partial obedience, jealousies, and fear, and anger. Lord, are these things in my life, and are these things in your life? Now, I have three simple headings. I don't know, Graham, if that fits in with that video we saw, whether this is style, giving headings or not, but we'll take a risk. And they are here. Three areas of sin in his life. Impatience, intrusion, and incompleteness. I suggest we'll talk about these things now this evening. Impatience, intrusion, and incompleteness. So, we'll come to this matter. What is the first thing we have to see? Well, the first thing we have to see is that it was never the will of God at all that they should have a king. We're aware of that. There are six areas in the immediate chapters. Now, there are 23 chapters that deal with the life of Saul. And in case you are thinking, oh, well, maybe that's all very negative, as a lot of it is, we certainly want to introduce some positive things. The life and character and exhortation of Samuel. Interspersed in these chapters, these 23 chapters, the friendship of David and Jonathan. And then the character of David, who did not kill the Lord's anointed. Lessons there for all of us in the wonderful character that David had. He was waiting God's time. So there are positive things as well as we consider the negative things about this man, Saul, the first king of Israel. Let's read one or two verses, first of all, briefly, concerning God's concern about why they should not have had a king at all. In the first book of Samuel, and chapter 8. First book of Samuel, chapter 8, and verse 6. They said, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. The Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me. And then we have verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out before us to fight our battles. And then we have 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. 1 Samuel 12 and verse... Now, when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. God wanted a theocracy. He wanted to rule them as his king and through appointed leaders like Joshua and Samuel and others. But he would be their king. And they said, no, we want to be like all the other nations. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 17. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. And you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Verse 19, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. There are others, as I said, there are six, I've only read four. But then in the prophet Hosea, chapter 8, it says, they set up kings without my consent. So here we have the fact first of all. Now we have to remember that Saul was not to blame for that. We've got to remember that. That this young man was not to blame because the people of Israel wanted a king. So we move on next, now to our next thought. And what is it? Well, our commentators tell us that here is one of the most tragic figures in the whole of the Old Testament. And why? Because he started off so well. And I will bring before you seven areas that are admirable in quality. As a young man, a tall young man, as you know, head and shoulders over all the others, and he had all of these admirable qualities in his life. And then these other areas came in that disqualified him from being king. We've got to see the good, first of all, and we've got to remember that, and you and I have met these kinds of people, starting off so well, doing the things that are right, and then as the years develop and we settle down, as it were, maybe we can't stand the pressure, maybe we have been given a position of power or authority, as Saul was, and we can't handle that, and then all of these areas come in to our destruction. So we've all to remember that. If you're out in full-time work, as I have been for many years, you think of all the things you want to do, you think of all the good things, and they are good things, then you settle in, life becomes, shall we say, a regular pattern and routine things, and you can get careless, all these kinds of things. Some of you know, well, or have known, he's dead now, Dr. Alan Redpath. He had a very serious illness, well on in his life. He wrote a little book, and I take off my hat to him for what he wrote. He said, I was preaching everywhere. You're well aware, he was in the Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, and he was in Moody Church in Chicago and other places, traveling around the world. I heard him a number of times in Belgrave Heights Convention. I heard him in Dublin as well. And he said in this little book, when he had this illness, and everybody was saying you should be cured and healed, and they were all telling how to be, but he wasn't until God's time. He was healed, but he was never the same man again. But in this little book, he said, with all that I was doing, I was neglecting my own quiet time in the morning. Now, can you imagine that? A man who's written many books, a man, convention preacher, pastor of very, very big churches and traveling the world, and honest enough to say he was neglecting his own devotional life. And he said, only until God put me on my back did I realize the kind of person I was. I mention that, beloved, because we're talking about a man chosen to be leader. So many good things in the beginning, and then the declension. You and I coming out into full-time work, serving God. Has the fire, is it a little less than it used to be? Are we taking a lot for granted and getting into a routine pattern? And maybe neglecting our own personal life. And that's the easiest thing in the world to do. And the devil sees to it. You and I know that from experience. So let us come to some of these things now, and we'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'll just get these good areas in front of me so that I will be able to quote them to you. 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. We do not read that Saul had any other brothers. David had, as we well know. We don't read about that. Now, it's an interesting thing, shall we say, the wisdom of God. If you're familiar, and you are, with the book of Judges, you will know that the tribes were not interdependent, they were independent of each other. You remember Gideon and his victory. And then the Ephraimites came up and said, oh, why didn't you call us in, and so on. You know the tragic story at the end of Judges concerning Benjamin, and the greater part of the tribe was decimated because of their tremendous evil by the other tribes of Israel, and so on. So we know from the book of Judges that here were these tribes, and they were not one homogeneous whole at all. They were not that. They were divided up with each other. Now here is God's wisdom. He is going to choose a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Why? Because you will know from your map that north of Benjamin is Ephraim, and south is Judah. They were the two biggest tribes, virtually. That's Manasseh was a big. But then he gives two of the larger tribes, and not very friendly. So now here is God bringing in from Benjamin a man who is going to, on the purpose of God, unite the tribes together. So you see God's wisdom there. A head taller than all the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, by the way, F.F. Bruce in his book Israel and the Nations says there's very little evidence in Israel at that time that there are any horses at all. He says, in fact, you don't read much about horses until you come to Solomon and all that he had. Certainly David had, shall we say, a platoon, a battalion of men with horses. But by and large, here are donkeys. You think of Abigail, you think of Balaam and others. All having donkeys, as it were. Very common there, because as F.F. Bruce says, and I assume he would know, he says, virtually there were no donkeys, and there were no horses at that time. Virtually. Anyway, that's just a passing thought. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. What is the thing we want to see here? Here is a young man, and he is thorough in all he does. If you follow these areas on your map, you will know that it's kind of an oval shape. And so he went up here, around here, and back again. A long and arduous journey. And here is this young man, sent by his father to find the donkeys, and I'll do all I can to carry out my father's wishes. I am a thorough young man. Point number one in his favor. Move on. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let us go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Here is a young man concerned about Dad. Do you find much of that today? Maybe you do. Maybe your sons are like that. We mustn't cause Dad any trouble. So here is a young man who has, he is a thorough in all he does. He is concerned for his father. That's number two, a very good point as well. The servant said, look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected. Everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Well, I'll skip some of these verses because they're not necessarily relevant. But we come up and we find Samuel is there, verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. If you've got the authorized, it says the Lord whispered in his ear. That's a very funny thing. But sometimes the authorized has funny things. About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Let me just go ahead for a moment. What does it say here? He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. Go down the chapters to the end of Samuel, who slaughtered him and his sons on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines. The Philistines. I'm aware in the next chapter there's a bit about that, and in Malachi, but we'll come to that later. But here is the purpose of God. And Saul, you've missed out on it. And your destruction comes from the Philistines. How sad. I have looked upon my people, their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about, he will govern my people. Come down to verse 21. Verse 20. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family? Now, what was our first point? Here's a young man, thorough and persistent in seeking to find the donkeys. Number two, a concern for his father, that his father would not be worried. What's the next point? Verse 90, modesty. What does he say? Verse 21. Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? So here is this young man, full of modesty. I'm not the person for this job. Small tribe, small clan. You surely want someone important. So I mention these things in passing to see that he had these qualities. We come now to chapter 10. Verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today," and so now Samuel gives him three signs. I don't think there is anything particularly important or specific in the particular signs. I may be wrong, but first of all, he is to meet two men who will say, confirm what Samuel has said, say that the donkeys have been found, number one. Then he is to meet three men who will carry food, various kinds, and they will give him some of it. I'm assuming that's just Eastern hospitality, which was always, as we know, a very big thing. And then he's going to meet a group of people. So from two and three in the group, and then there's a group of people coming down, and they're going to prophesy, and he will join them. And as you know the story, Saul came amongst them, and he began to prophesy too. And the saying went out, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, we've got to remember this, that if you turn to 1 Chronicles, chapter 25, there's a little light on this matter of prophesying, because it may not necessarily be foretelling the future in any way, in the normal way of which we think an Old Testament prophet. But in 1 Chronicles 25, it says this, "David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals." You have the next verse. "The sons of Asaph, who were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision." The next verse, "Under the supervision of their father, who prophesied using the harp in thanking and praising the Lord." So our commentators tell us that we've got to allow for the fact that this group of people coming down the hill on this occasion may merely have been singing songs of praise to the Lord giving it into their hearts, and they were giving thanks to him, rather than speaking some specific thing. I'm not sure if that's right. It may be. I think myself it can be, because obviously from 1 Chronicles, this prophesying has had this gift of giving praise to the Lord with various musical instruments. And so Saul joined them in that way. Now we want to come to a next little point where we see Saul's goodness again. Verse 14. Saul's uncle asked him, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel said about the kingship. Now isn't that discretion? He just told his uncle sufficient. You don't have to tell everybody everything about your experiences, because you all know that an awful lot of curious people want to almost find out what you have for breakfast. Isn't that so? So you don't have to tell people everything. And here we see discretion in Saul. "I'll just tell my uncle enough. But all the great things that have been told to me by Samuel, I'll just keep that to myself." Again, an admirable quality in a young man. And so we move on then. What is the next one? Chapter 10, verses 20 and 24. "When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Naphtali's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. They inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' The Lord said, 'Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage.'" So here is a natural reticence. "I don't want all this publicity. I don't want the TV cameras on me, asking me, am I going to be the new king?" All that kind of thing. "He hid himself among the baggage." Again, I say, an admirable quality in a young man from the country. God was giving him some charisma, I think, through the prophesying. But here he is with all the reticence of a young man from a country area. "And now I've been chosen to be king over all Israel, and going to be the one to lead God's people defeating the enemy." How can he take that? And so he has this natural reticence. Verse 26. "Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemaker said, "How can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts." Again, no retaliation. A discipline in his life. They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. I can take that kind of thing. Now these, am I not right in saying, these things are admirable as far as qualities in a leader are concerned. All these good things that I have mentioned, and in fact, in the next chapter, there's another one too. If you, chapter 11 and verse 12, the people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them out to us and we will put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today." Why? "For this day the Lord has rescued Israel." A man who can give glory to God for what he has done. So here we are. Is not this young man well on the way to all that God wants for his life? Chosen by God. Excellent qualities. All these kinds of things. And now we come to some of the areas of trouble. Before we do that, in chapter 11, you have this word here, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh said to all the men of Jabesh said, "Make a treaty with us, we will be subject to you." Now, Ammon was contiguous to the area of Jabesh-Gilead. You would know that from your map. Now, the Ammonites, of course, came from Ammon, from that incestuous relationship that Lot had. So Lot was both the father and grandfather of Ammon. Desperate situation, you understand. You know that story. But God said in Deuteronomy chapter 2 that they were not to attack the Ammonites, because I assume because of the relation of Lot originally and with Abraham and so on. But as you trace the Ammonites, they had all sorts of trouble and all sorts of fighting with Israel, and there was a fairly very bad history, shall we say. And in fact, Solomon had some Ammonite wives. I don't know whether there's one or two. After all, when a man has 700 wives, what does it matter whether there's one or two extra? But he certainly had Ammonite women who led him away from God. So Ammon, in a general sense, they are bad. And here they are now going to attack Jabesh-Gilead. You know that story. They said, we're going to put out all your eyes. Now when Saul heard that, he gathered all the people of Israel together and said, we're going to attack. You know, he sent them pieces of the oxen and said, your oxen will be destroyed like that if you don't come to our aid. Now, why did Saul rise up like that? Because if you go back to the last chapters of the book of Judges, you will know that the tribe of Benjamin, because of all that was associated with their evil, you remember the story of the rape of that young woman, and the people of Israel said, here are the people of Benjamin, almost wiped out. There are some left. There are no women for them. No wives. What are we going to do? And they found 400 women. There's more to the story than that, but I'm just cutting it short. They found 400 young women who were virgins, and they were given to the young men of Benjamin to marry them. Now, we're assuming that Saul knew of that as far as history was concerned. So he had a concern for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They were the people who provided wives for my tribe so that the tribe wouldn't be wiped out. Therefore, we've got to do something for them. You know the story in chapter 11, that they came and they utterly destroyed the Ammonites in that situation. And then there are the verses that I mentioned when people said, who was it asked, shall Saul reign over us, bring these men, we will put them to death. And so they had a great victory. Samuel said to the people, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal, confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings, or peace offerings if you have the authorized, before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Now, we want to come in a few moments to see the first area that God said through Samuel, the dynasty is not going to last. Doesn't necessarily say in it, in chapter 13, that Saul personally was rejected. It may be included, but in the 15th chapter there is a more direct rejection of Saul. But before we do that, I'd like to spend a few moments on the positive side, because after chapter 11 comes chapter 12. What is that? Samuel gathering all the people together. He's going to retire, is he not? And he's going to face the people. So therefore, we have something to learn from this. Samuel was a great leader. Do you know that he is the only man, as far as I'm aware, in the Old Testament, that was called four times by the Lord? Usually it's three times. Sometimes God spake unto Jonah the second time. Sometimes only twice. But Samuel, if you read chapter 3, or 1 Samuel, you'll find God speaks to him four times. You know, he went to Eli. He didn't know it was God speaking. But here is a boy chosen by God to be the leader of his people, the prophet amongst the people of God. A man with great character, and right through you will know, a man of prayer. And here he is facing the people now, and shall we say, there's not a blot upon his character. That's a lesson for me. Do I face my church like that? Do you? Let's read one or two things. 1 Samuel chapter 12. He says, verse 2, now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray. My sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey? Again, the donkeys. Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. There is no covetousness in my life. Whose ox? Whose donkey? Whom have I cheated? Nobody. I've taken no advantage of my position. Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? I haven't been influenced by the wealthy people in the church so that they would give me bribes and pay attention to me. All that kind of thing. That cannot have a place or find a place in leadership. And Samuel was able to say these things before them. And they said, you have not cheated or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. The Lord is witness, Samuel said, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Now, isn't it an interesting thing? In chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. This is one of the things that is disappointing. There's no prayer mentioned here. Now, Samuel was a man of prayer. You know that from the various references. We'll come to that in a moment. He appointed his sons as judges, and there's no mention here that he asked the Lord. He inquired not of the Lord. As you know, that's how Joshua and his men were kidded with the Gibeonites. They inquired not of the Lord. And so here, Samuel appoints his sons as judges. But look what it says about them. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. They were the very things his sons did that Samuel says, you can't accuse me of. So you see, fathers may be just and right before God, not necessarily their children. And indeed, you and I know that over and over again, very few. I was talking to a responsible leader in one of our missions, whose name I think you would know if I mentioned it. He served many years as a missionary in Africa, and now he's on home base, although he's traveling around a lot as well. He was in our house fairly recently, last year, and he said, I've traveled all around Australia. And he said, I would say that I only came across two or three families where Christian parents had their children walking with the Lord. Only two or three families. There may have been more. He didn't meet them all. But he said, and all the people I met, over and over again, children, no interest in things of God. But Samuel knew that too. It's there. Sad, but there it is. All right. So we have Samuel's witness. Now, what else did a good leader do? I'm able to stand before you. You've nothing to say against my life. That's a big thing for any leader, any of us out in God's work. Number two, we are able to recount the faithfulness of God. I'm not reading it for the sake of time. You know the chapter. Samuel speaks of how God was faithful and they sinned against him. He raised up judges. He raised up those who delivered them. Here is the faithfulness of God. All right, now, what did he say at the end? Don't be afraid, Samuel replied. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 20, chapter 12. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against you. No. That I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. The King James Version has ceasing. If that's right, I'm not saying it is or isn't, I don't know any Hebrew, but if that's right, then it means Samuel had been praying all the time. But in any case, this is a good word too. By failing to pray for you. Here he is, sinning against the Lord if he doesn't pray. Now, if you and I were to talk to each other, I trust we would say that there are no sins in our lives. We are not lying or cheating or stealing and so on. I trust no gossip and no bitterness, etc., etc. No sins in our lives. But here is a sin of omission. I used to go to an Anglican church when I was a boy. The school brought us along and we used to say, we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have not done those things that we ought to have done. Sins of commission and sins of omission. And here's a sin of omission. What does he say? That I should sin against the Lord, not against you, although that could be included. Sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Now isn't that a challenge? I was going to go on a bit further, but I think the time has gone, so more or less we'll finish there and come back tomorrow morning to Saul's first failure. But let's think about this just for a moment. I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. So we're out of God's will, you know that, don't you? Because they wanted a king. They were an evil people. He speaks about their evil. So here are people out of the will of God, an evil people. And Samuel says, I'm going to pray for you. Now are we not surrounded with that? You see, Samuel is a tremendous example to us in this, that right from his boyhood, he had to live for God in the midst of appalling corruption. I don't have to tell you about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. Wicked men, taking the Lord's offerings for themselves and sleeping with the women around the door of the tabernacle. Wicked, greedy, covetous, immoral men, and God slew them. And a young lad rises up in the midst of that and lives for God. And now here, coming to his retirement, here we have his word, that I mustn't sin against the Lord, God forbid, that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. You're an evil people, you're out of the will of God by asking for a king, but I'll pray for you just the same. Now don't we have all sorts of people in our churches? Don't we know all sorts of people, and it's our business to pray. I want to tell you, frankly, there are people I hesitate to pray for, because, shall we say, they're so far down the track, I wonder, can anything happen to them at all? But I'm wrong if I'm like that. You know, there are three areas, I'll finish on this now, our time is gone. There are three areas mentioned as commands in Scripture about prayer. And rarely do I find them mentioned in our prayer meetings. Now, before I go on, if you ask me, do you pray? Yes, I do. Regularly and consistently, I pray for these three areas. Number one, Jesus Christ said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, not the sowing, that's me now, the Lord of the harvest is there for reaping, that he will trust out laborers into his harvest. Now is that part of your daily prayer life, your church prayer life, your church prayer meeting? Lord, raise up, because us old fellows, we're not going to live forever, we've got to go. God needs new blood all the time. And if it's not going out, then it's because you and I are failing to pray. Christ commanded us. You are to pray. That's number one. And may I say, so I when I look at assembly tidings, missionary tidings, and outreach and so on, and read about commendations, I say, Lord, you're answering my prayers. They're going out here and there as they are. That's number one. That's a command. Number two, we are commanded in 1 Timothy to pray for all rulers, kings, and all in authority to be saved. No, it doesn't say that. That we will live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and sincerity. We are to pray for all in authority. We may not agree with them. There's a lot we don't agree with. But we're to pray that we may live a quiet, so that wise laws will be made. And if they're not, then are we to blame for not praying? It's a command of the Scripture. Now, there are not many prayer meetings. In our prayer meeting, now and then it is, and I do it now and then occasionally, but not always. But we to pray for all. It's a command of Scripture to pray for all in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. That's number two. And number three, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Do you pray regularly and consistently for God's ancient people that they be saved? Maybe, unwittingly, some of us have been so influenced by certain form of teaching that it's all going to happen. Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. We leave it till then. But Paul didn't. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they will be saved. And we should be doing that here and now. And I was talking a few years ago to Professor Beasley, George Beasley Murray, and he said it's wonderful around the world how God is saving Jewish people. And if you get the Christian newspaper and you like, you will have seen last week where there is a report of Work for God in Haifa, is that the way you pronounce it in Israel? Haifa, whatever it is. And a great work of God going out witnessing in the towns and streets. And any amount of people, of Jewish people, Jews, coming to the Lord. That's to her. Samuel said, that I should sin against the Lord in failing to pray for you. We have big areas of prayer and commands of prayer. And I think not many of our prayer meetings always include those areas. I think we should. If not, we should do it in our own personal prayer life as well. So I think we will close now and continue our study tomorrow morning concerning Saul and his failures. Shall we close with prayer? We ask you again, Lord, to enlighten us from your holy word. We thank you. We have your word in this day. We thank you again for all the applications that we can put to our own lives. May they be a blessing to us. So now we commit our further time to you. Continue with us for the rest of the evening in our Saviour's name.